following is brought to you by Canyon Ridge Church at Tacoma. For additional podcasts or information on service times and upcoming events, please visit us online at www.explorecrc.com. Merry Christmas season to all of you. We finally completed the decking of our halls on Friday. We got our Christmas tree from the Home Depot. Summer and I have this tradition because when we were poor, we couldn't afford the nice tree. So we'd go to the Home Depot and get the cheapest tree. We did that again this year. We've done it like every year. But if you get your tree late, I found there's not really much to choose from, and most of them are already dead, but they still charge you full price. So we got a very expensive, partly dead Charlie Brown Christmas tree on Friday, but it's awesome. We just hope our house doesn't burn down. And the reason that we got the tree late and didn't want a tree in our house for the last week or so is because we were on vacation, which is why we weren't here last week. Us and the Venables were down in Southern California. It was like three times as warm as it is here, so it's great. And Disneyland was awesome. You have to go on the Guardians of the Galaxy ride. For you Star Wars nerds, you're going to be stoked about the new Star Wars land. So it was a good time. So thank you for the staff and everyone else, volunteers that filled in, allowed us to go on a vacation. But I'm excited to be back here sharing this morning out of the Gospel of Matthew as we continue along in our Follow series. So what we've been doing in the series is really saturating ourselves in the Word of God, saturating ourselves through the Gospel of Matthew and focusing on what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to follow after Jesus' teaching, to follow after Jesus' life. And so this morning, where we find ourselves will be in Matthew chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and flip that direction now. We're going to be focusing on this morning is Jesus' teaching about giving and generosity. And I always like to point out whenever we talk about giving, we teach on giving in a way that we're not trying to guilt trip anyone to give anyone any more. We're not like trying to flip you guys upside down and empty up your coin pockets or whatever. I don't know why I said coin pockets, but we're not trying to be pushy. We're not thinking about someone in particular when we're preaching on giving. What we're doing is presenting the Word of God and seeking for application for each of us. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. So let's go ahead and dive in because the Seahawks game is at 1:25. And let's begin to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I like to read it in context first, and then we'll walk back through it together. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So just to give some context here where we're at in Matthew chapter 6, we're kind of smack dab right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a little bit of context here as Jesus is trying to touch on really two things to the people that he's sharing with, both there in that time preaching the Sermon on the Mount and both to his readers today. And the two things that he's trying to get across is his manifesto or his mission statement and also this invitation. So first, this manifesto or mission statement, he's talking about what it is to be a follower of him, follower of Christ. Actually, what it looks like to be a disciple, to be a follower. Hence, we have the series title called Follow. And so Jesus uses this largest portion of scripture, largest block of scripture that he's teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to really clarify truly what it looks like to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. And there's two sets of people that are there listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. There's, of course, his disciples that Jesus began to call in Matthew chapter 4. And there's the crowds. And we don't know exactly how many hundreds or thousands of people are represented in the crowd that is there. So for the crowds that aren't yet following Jesus, it's not just this clarifier of his manifesto, of his mission, of what it looks like. But Jesus is also inviting them. It's this invitation to become a follower of Christ. And so this invitation, of course, is for the people there, but it's for us here as well today. Wherever you find yourself in your faith walk, maybe just beginning it, maybe just seeking out, exploring faith with us here this morning. Going on further in Matthew chapter 5, the first paragraph there, we call it the Beatitudes. We've done some teaching from there. And these are the outcomes that we will experience in our life as we continue to follow Christ. The longer that we're following Christ and being transformed by his Holy Spirit, we will see these Beatitudes play out in our lives. And then Jesus pivots and he says, now I want you to live as salt and light in the world around you, living your life in such a way that other people would see it and give glory to your Father that is in heaven. And so Andrew, a couple weeks ago, he talked about Jesus' teaching on righteousness, the later part of chapter 5. And Jesus did this by speaking on six very common areas of everyday life. And he's correcting people's understanding of what it is to truly live in Christ-centered righteousness that's for our good and for God's blessing. So Jesus would say things like, and you've heard it said this, but I say unto you this. That sounds familiar. He's talking us through what true righteousness looks like. He says, you've heard what righteousness looks like, but I say a real heart-level, Christ-focused righteousness looks like this. And so he's confronting this outward, wear it on the outside, surface-level obedience with this Christ-centered, inward, worshiping, God-centered righteousness that's motivated by, first, God's generosity and his grace toward us. And so all of this goes to this crescendo at the end of chapter 5, where Jesus sums it all up, and he says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Like, have you ever tried to be perfect? I tried for 30 seconds, and I failed. But this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to settle for just obedient actions on your outside. I'm looking for the quality of your heart. I want your heart, that you were created to display the image of God, and so I'm not settling with anything less than perfection because your heavenly Father is perfect. I want you to live out this joy, this purpose, and this identity that you were created for, created in God's image. So after spending this whole chapter describing and encouraging and propelling us to live this example of righteousness that's ultimately rooted in God, he starts chapter 6 out with a warning on how to truly live that out. And that we read at verse 1, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is his warning. He gives a warning and he says, don't just be aware of doing the wrong thing, but be aware of doing the right thing with the wrong motives, with the wrong heart behind it. And so really, instead of saying, as he says in chapter 5, and you've heard it said, but I say unto you, here in chapter 6, Jesus is saying, but you've seen it done, but I say to do. So now he's talking about how actually we live this out, what this looks like. He's no longer correcting this false teaching that they've heard, but he's addressing this false example that they've seen in the culture that's around them. So this is where Jesus continues just to dive further and further in into addressing our hearts, because he desires our hearts. So the first half of chapter 6, we see that Jesus is going to address three ways that we're ultimately called to worship, a worshipful response to who God is. And he's going to contrast generosity, prayer, and fasting that's done out of a self-righteous motivation to try to glorify ourselves and to look good before man, with this generosity, prayer, and fasting that's motivated from God's perspective, that's ultimately rooted in a desire to glorify God with our lives and with our possessions. And so Jesus' focus here really isn't teaching us the importance of doing those things. He's not focused on the importance of giving, the importance of prayer, the importance of fasting, because he's assuming that his hearers, the disciples, those who already understand his manifesto, already recognize and value these things as important. So his motivation then is how and why we do those things. So what we'll see is, whenever you give, whenever you fast, whenever you pray, you are worshiping. But how you give, how you fast, how you pray determines who or what you're worshiping. That you could give, pray, and fast in a way that you seek to glorify yourself, get glory before man. Or you could give, pray, and fast in a way that ultimately seeks to honor God and worship God. So this is a really long intro of where we're at right now in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you guys like the TV show The Office? Anyone? Wow. Hand raises, no one shouting. This is like silence.
British version.
Well, unfortunately, don't have a clip from the British version, but that one's funny too. So, The Office is great. Michael Scott is probably one of my favorite sitcom characters of all time because he's hilarious. He makes me uncomfortable. Like, there's so many things about him that is like an overemphasis of what real people are like, you know what I mean? And so, in season one, Michael Scott was talking about generosity. And it's just like this perfect humble brag that would represent a 21st century Dunder Mifflin general manager, or whatever his title is. But it also represents probably a first century Pharisee. And so I have a clip that I would like to show you.
When I retire, I don't want to just disappear to an island somewhere. I want to be the guy who gives everything back.
A check for the kids. And for the team.
I want it to be like, hey, who donated that hospital wing that is saving so many lives? Well, I don't know. It was anonymous. Well, guess what? That was Michael Scott. But it was anonymous. How do you know? Because I'm him.
So great. Now, we laugh at this example because of how overly ridiculous and insecure Michael Scott is, right? But when we look to the truth of it, there's some truth of us in those statement because we like to be recognized for the generous, great things we do, right? And it's just the same, like, we don't want our negative choices, our worst moments, to be seen by others, and so we try to hide them. We emphasize the good and hide the bad. So that's kind of what we're going to look at here, these two ways to worship, two ways to give, two ways to be generous. It's either through humility or it could be through hypocrisy, and that's what Jesus is focusing on. So we're going to look at the assumption, the motivation, and the recognition in both of these, either worshiping self with our decisions and choices or worshiping God. So first, let's look at the assumption. When we look through the Bible, we see that God spends a lot of time, a lot of verses, talking about possessions, talking about giving, talking about our money, talking about our generosity. I mean, we could agree that it's a pretty major theme in Scripture. Scripture is saturated with teachings about possessions. In fact, 17 of the 33 parables have something to say about possessions. In terms of number of times it's taught throughout Scripture, it's taught on 3 times more than love, 7 times more than prayer, 8 times more than belief. And so we have to ask ourselves then, why would God spend so much time teaching on possessions and our money and teaching about generosity? Well, throughout Scripture, you could tell what type of gods a civilization or a society or a culture worshipped by looking at the behaviors that they valued and celebrated. So for an example, a nation that really valued aggression or courage on the battlefield would worship gods of war and gods of victory. A nation that really valued and celebrated prosperity and comfort would worship gods of wealth, gods of power, gods of pleasure. And so throughout the Bible, God continually tells his people to be a generous people, a giving people, a gracious people, a sacrificial people. And when he commands them to do so, most often it's followed with this explanation of, because I am the Lord your God. He's saying, you live like this because that is the type of God that I am. I'm generous, I'm gracious, I'm giving, I'm sacrificial. So God's people from the very beginning were called to live like this so that the people around them, the world around them, would recognize and see what the one true God is like, what God is like. This isn't some heartless burden that God is forcing upon his people. God speaks continually about our generosity and what to do with our money because he loves us enough to care deeply about our joy and the reason for which we were created. If God is a giving and generous and gracious God, and he created us in his image, then we were created to find joy in the very things that God finds joy in. He's saying throughout all of Scripture, I created you in my image to find depths of joy through giving, through generosity, through sacrifice. But the problem is, our sin tries to convince us of the very opposite of that, doesn't it? We think that we'll find joy in things that we do not have rather than being generous and finding joy, blessing others with what God has already given us. And I'm sharing all of this so we could recognize that Jesus is assuming, again, his hearers, his listeners here in Matthew 6 understood this already. They already celebrate generosity. It's not that they just assumed that giving to ministries, giving to the synagogue, giving to the needy was a good idea and they liked the principle of it. It's that they understood that it was rooted in the very identity of who they were created to be as God's people. And so because of this, Jesus doesn't say, if you give. There's an assumption that you will give. He's saying, when you give, when you give to the synagogue, when you give to the needy. It's already an assumption that it's taking place. And I think it's really interesting, is a word I will use. It's interesting because I think people value this passage a lot, but they value it for the reverse reason what Jesus was intending it for. So they'll say things like, yeah, that's why I don't give consistently, or that's why I don't give that much because I don't want people to look at me like I'm a Pharisee and I'm boasting about my giving. But hear this. Most Christians love the idea of giving in secret, not because we're humbled and don't want people to know how much we're giving. We love what Jesus is saying here because we don't want people to see how little we're giving. And so here's the irony. We love the passage for the opposite of what Jesus intended it for. Because if you love secrecy because it hides our lack of generosity, then you actually have the same proud heart that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees for having, for loving the openness of giving. The Pharisees loved openness of their giving because it helped them hide the truth of what was happening in their hearts. That their heart wasn't turned toward God, that God wasn't their first love. And I think a majority love the secrecy of giving today because it lets us hide the truth of what's happening in our hearts. And so for Jesus' words to make sense, for us to actually understand what he's saying here, he's assuming, one, that we're giving, but he's also assuming that we're giving so much in proportion to what we have that we're actually struggling with the temptation to boast and be proud of it. I know that's a heavy word, right? That's pretty harsh. But that's the assumption that we have to take to understand what Jesus is talking about. But get this. He's assuming that, but Jesus says all this with love, with our best intentions at mind. He's saying this word for our good, and he's saying, this is how you give, but let me show you more how to do that and why you do that. And so he points to the motivation of our generosity. First, by describing the hypocrite that gives for personal glory, but then to the humble that gives in a response to God's grace, a worshipful response to God. So let's first look at the hypocrite who's giving to give glory. This is verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So he starts by describing this hypocrite that gives with trumpets blasting. Some different commentators that I read on this have differing opinions. One was that these trumpets would blast, letting everyone know in the town and the city that there was this great need for giving. And so what the hypocrite would do, they wouldn't plan on giving regularly. Maybe in the church we'd call it tithing. They didn't tithe. They would just wait for these moments where they could really be noticed. So they'd sit around, wait for the trumpets to be blasted. They'd get up and make a big scene, probably slowly walk, everyone look at me as I'm bringing my gold to the synagogue to give. Other commentators say, no, what was happening was people in the synagogue recognized who these people were. And so they would blow the trumpets to let the needy, let the poor know that they were about to take a big offering, and it was there and ready for them. And so these hypocrites just so happens to be walking slowly behind the trumpets, much like a parade, getting glory, getting praise from the men around. Now, the problem here is history doesn't clarify much of that. So that's not scriptural, that's just what some dudes say, so I pass it on to you. But both versions get to the point of what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus is confronting, that the goal of their giving was to make a scene so they would be noticed and praised, which is why Jesus calls them hypocrites. The word hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite, originally was to speak of the mask that an actor would wear on a stage to pretend to be someone that they weren't. And as history played out, the Greek word hypocrite eventually was describing the actor that would use the stage in front of people to pretend to be someone else. And so essentially what Jesus is saying here is these hypocrites are using the world as their stage, pretending to be someone that they're not. And we can cringe at that, right? We can cringe at that, pretending to be someone that we're not, especially in this area. And yet, it's been proven in our culture, proven in the Western church, that the best way to raise money is by sounding a trumpet so that people can be praised. Giving incentives and giving increases when a donation gets your name on a plaque, or like at the movie theater, you get a dollar for a star or something, or when a celebrity answers the phone on a telethon, because as much as we understand we want to give to a need, we love to hear thank you from a famous actor or a famous person. Maybe it's just the subtle ways that we try to drop it into conversation, so we try to get praise from other people. And I want to point out, I'm not attacking celebrities for donating their time to raise money for a cause or awareness. That's great. I'm not knocking anyone who's given money in such a way. I've done the dollar donation and wrote my name on a star a few times. That's not to get praise. I'm not saying that we shouldn't thank or honor givers and supporters, because that is important and we should. I'm just essentially pointing out what Jesus is saying here, that we need to beware. We need to beware because our hearts love the praise of man. And when we settle for that, we miss out on what God has for us. Let's look then at how the motivation of God's generosity toward us can actually motivate us to give. Jesus describes the humble that gives out of grace in verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So here Jesus kind of goes over the top to make his points. He says, far from the sounding, the blasting of trumpets, give in such a way that your hands aren't even communicating, right? So that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. What he's getting at here is he wants our giving, he wants our generosity to be so freed from the motivation and the recognition of other people that he wants it to be freed from giving ourselves recognition. He's saying, do good, motivated by the grace of God, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, and then don't pat yourself on the back for doing the right thing. Now, one of the most powerful examples of this that I could think of in Scripture is in Romans chapter 7. This is, you've probably heard it before. This is where Paul is struggling with sin, and he keeps on doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and he can't find the willpower to do the things that he does want to do. And so he's sharing this battle, this struggle, this hypocrisy in his own heart. And it all comes to this unbelievable vulnerability when Paul shares that when I want to do good, I find evil is right there in front of me. And so in Romans 7:24, Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And again, this is the Apostle Paul. And in this moment of struggle and discouragement and present evil, Paul doesn't psych himself up and be like, come on, Paul, you're actually a pretty good Christian if you think about it. You used to kill Christians, and now you may want to kill Christians, but at least you don't kill Christians now. He doesn't say, well, Paul, you've planted churches, and you've preached the gospel, and you've written so much of the Bible. Come on, Paul, you're not really that much of a wretched man. Look at all that you've done. Look at all the good things you've done in your past. It doesn't even come to his mind. He doesn't rehearse his past successes, his victories. He merely says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when you're motivated to do good and to be generous because of God's grace you've received, then not only are you freed to not worry about what other people think of you, you're freed from thinking that you're great. You're free to be generous because God is great. You're free to give and give sacrificially because God's grace has allowed you to be humble and free. There's a pastor and author by the name of Tim Keller. He wrote this book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he describes a humility that you can only get in response to the gospel. He clarifies it different from regular humility. He calls it this gospel humility, humility that's sourced and rooted in the gospel. And I think it speaks to this humble heart. I'll read a few passages from it. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, it is thinking of myself less. True gospel humility means I stopped connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stopped thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. True gospel humility means an ego is not puffed up, but filled up. Are we talking about high self-esteem? No. So is it low self-esteem? Certainly not. It's not about self-esteem. Paul simply refuses to play the game. He says, I don't care about your opinion, but I don't care much about my own opinion, and that is the secret. A truly gospel humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but a gospel humble person. This is a Jesus-following person, someone so filled up by God's generosity that they're compelled to be generous themselves. They don't care who knows that they're generous because their identity is rooted in God's generosity and not their own generosity. There's a lot of things going on there. God's generosity propels them to be generous. But then they don't care if they're recognized by being generous from other people because God's generosity has rooted them in an identity that can never fade and never be taken away. It's way bigger than how much you give, because you cannot give a greater amount to buy you an identity that's greater than the one that has already been paid for you through Jesus Christ. And so you're freed from what other people think. You're freed from what you think. And you might wonder, I mean, how, maybe you struggle with this, how do I stop thinking or caring about what other people think of me? I'm always so concerned about what other people think. Well, first off, if you knew how little people actually thought about you, I think you'd be comforted. But secondly, have you ever just lost track of time? I mean, how does losing track of time happen? It doesn't happen by just sitting and staring at the clock, waiting for the next thing to happen. So we have some people who speak sometimes on Sunday morning that have a tendency to lose track of time. But you guys, you never lose track of time, do you? You're on your phone right now and it's like, come on, man, wrap it up. But you lose track of time when you become so focused, so enwrapped, so involved with something else. That's when you're like, I completely forgot what I was supposed to do because I got so involved in this project, or I got so involved in this conversation, or so involved in watching this football game that I forgot what Summer asked me to do. You forget about time. You forget about things when you get so fixated, so enwrapped in something else. And so you cannot stop thinking about what other people are thinking about you until you get wrapped up in what God says about you. Becoming rooted in God's generosity toward us through his word moves our hearts from being proud to being humble. It's a changing of our perspective. It's realigning our focus. It's transforming our minds. And if you don't know how true that is, I would encourage you to read in Romans chapter 8 this week. Romans 8 is this concentrated chapter proclaiming what God says is true about you through Christ. So does this mean that we should never do good deeds? We should never display generous hearts in front of other people? I want to point back, some of you guys might be thinking of what Jesus said earlier in chapter 5 when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we're in chapter 5, Jesus is saying, don't hide your righteousness. Do it before man. Put it like a lamp on a stand, a city on a hill. But then in chapter 6, Jesus says, beware of doing righteousness and good deeds in front of people. In fact, do it in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. So how are we supposed to wrestle and understand these two, what feels like competing concepts together? And Jesus is actually showing us how the same heart, the same humble heart, responds to two very different circumstances and situations. And I want to point those out to us this morning. In chapter 5, Jesus is speaking about times when the desire to be loved by the world would lead us to hide our good deeds. He's speaking about times and situations where righteousness might not be popular with the world and the people around us. We might be tempted to hide our righteous acts. And he's saying, in those times, do not hide. Be like a city on a hill. Be like a lamp on a stand. Be bold before the world in God's righteousness. And then in chapter 6, he's speaking about times where our desire to be loved by the world would lead us to show off our good deeds, because those good deeds just might be in line with what's popular in the world at that time. And so Jesus says, do those things in secret. There's a theologian, A.B. Bruce, he summed this up by saying that we should show when we are tempted to hide, and we should hide when we're tempted to show. When our temptation to be popular in the world would lead us to hide our righteousness, Jesus says, set it up bright like a lamp on a stand. And when we're tempted to show it off because we might think it's going to make us popular, Jesus says to do it in secret. And you see the real heart of what Jesus is speaking to here in both these passages is to glorify God and not ourselves. Glorify God and not ourselves. So lastly, as we begin to wrap up, let's look at the recognition. Two very different recognitions. In verse 2, we see Jesus speak to the hypocrites who give to be seen, and he says, "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Which in contrast to verse 4, he speaks to the humble who gives in secret. And he says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So to the hypocrite who gives to be rewarded by the praise of man, Jesus says, great, you wanted the praise of man, you got the praise of man, enjoy it. Get those Facebook likes, and next year when it comes up on your memories, share it again. But on the other hand, pray for me. But on the other hand, to those who give out of humility, those who are motivated first of all by God's grace, and so they give in secret, Jesus says, great news, you have a God who sees in secret. You have a God who sees the motivations behind every action in people's hearts. You have a God who sees when no one else can even notice. You have a God who sees and rejoices over what the world refuses to honor. And so this idea then, Jesus says, that we will be rewarded by God. And I think that idea of a reward is somewhat difficult to understand, especially when we're thinking that we're saved by grace and grace alone, that there's nothing we could do to add to the works or to earn anything. It's all through God's generosity to us first. And so we're not being generous to earn anything from God, but here it says that we are given this reward. So how do we understand that concept? And I'll say this, when the reward that you are seeking is completely disconnected from the action that you're doing, then the reward is completely inappropriate. For instance, we all shudder if someone says, like, getting married for money. If you're marrying into money, that doesn't make any sense, because the reward of love should be marriage, right? Or maybe it's a professional athlete. Maybe this is another personal vendetta. Professional athlete just playing for money versus playing for victory in competition. We say, well, there's a disconnect of the reward versus what's happening there. So if your desire for giving generously is your love for God, and not your love of wealth, not your love of recognition, then it would be ridiculous for the reward of that desire to be wealth and recognition. That makes sense? You're following? So the health and wealth gospel of proclaiming you get more money the more that you give, or you get more fame and fortune the more that you give, doesn't make any sense in context of what Jesus is saying here. Because that type of person's heart that Jesus is talking about would get that stuff and think, why would I even want this? I mean, I treasure Jesus more than anything else, more than my stuff in the first place, so why would I give to him just to get more stuff? I want to delight in God's presence more than I want the praise and the recognition of others, so why would I want fame and fortune and recognition from other people? So while Jesus doesn't really expound exactly on what this reward is, I'm convinced that the reward has to match with what that person desires, which is this more overwhelming, deeper satisfaction, greater enjoyment of God and his presence. And the joy of blessing others by the means of being God's generous hands and feet to the needy, to those in need, for caring for the ministries of the church, because that was the desire that propelled that type of person to give in the first place. And so then, how sad is it that so many people often settle for such a fleeting reward, the praise of man, versus this eternal joy of the glory of God? And so I don't know where each of you stand on this morning. I don't know where this scripture hits you. I don't know how you try to wrestle with trying to honor this teaching in your own hearts by being generous, by responding to God's grace this morning. But I just want to leave you with this thought that even when we are at our worst, God doesn't love us any less. And even when we are at our best, God doesn't love us any more. So when we're at our worst, God doesn't condemn us. When we're at our best, God doesn't commend us. That all of us in life, we were at our worst and we were so desperate in the need of God's grace. And even when we were at our best, living for him, we're so desperate in need of God's grace in our life. And because of that grace, we should respond, we should worship God with generosity, because God is a generous God and he loved us first. So we give, not for our glory, but because of his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you that you are a generous God, that you are a giving God, that we have received more blessing from you than we could ever give back. And I pray you would let us be so secure in our identity that is bought and paid for through your grace, that we can be a people who are known for being generous. I pray that you would work that deep into our hearts and give us an identity so secure, give us a purpose and a meaning in life that is so rooted in Jesus that we feel free to give, never turning our hope to be in our works or anything about us, anything that we are, but always to the work that you accomplished on the cross. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.